Father, we worship you. We say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You are reigning forever, God, and that is our hope. We know, Lord, that you are holy, you are reigning, you are in control of this world that we live in. Father, I pray that as we join together as Christians, as people who are your people worshiping you this morning, that you would grow our desire to serve you with our lives. You'd grow our faith. You'd grow our heart. Please speak through your word to me, to all of the congregation here this morning, Father. And Lord, as we are here in Boise, we pray for our police officers. We pray for our elected officials. We pray for the people that are also governing us as well, God, that you would be with them, that they would seek your guidance, and that if they don't know you, Lord, that they would come to know you and have faith in Christ. Thank you for this Sunday where we can gather together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, today we are going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. So I'm going to start reading in verse 12, and you can follow along with me. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Amen. So I know we're all probably really tired of hearing it. It's a cliche at this point, but our world right now is not the same it was 1 year ago. And we've all had to cope in various ways with this new world. And for me, one of the ways I've had to cope is I can't go to movie theaters anymore. I loved going to the movies. I guess you could call that a hobby if sitting in a chair and watching a TV is a hobby. But I loved movies. I've loved them since I was a kid. And in defense of my parents, they didn't let me watch too much TV. I guess I just kind of took to it. And I watched The VeggieTales, and then I graduated to Adventures in Odyssey. And then I went to Bible Man. I don't know if any of you guys have seen Bible Man, but that's peak production right there. But as I got a little bit older, I also started appreciating acting a little bit more. And I know that makes me sound like a snob, and I guess I am a snob. But there is a difference between Bible Man or, you know, Nicolas Cage and Leonardo DiCaprio. I think we can all kind of see a difference in talent there. But what's interesting is Leonardo DiCaprio probably isn't the best actor. The best actor ever is probably Daniel Day-Lewis. He's the only actor who has won the Oscar 3 times for best lead actor. And when you watch him, it's crazy. He's really good at these historical roles and making them look super realistic. He's done movies like Last of the Mohicans, There Will Be Blood, and most recently, Lincoln. But what makes him so good and what kind of adds to his mystique is he has a really extreme way of acting. He's a method actor, and he takes it to far new heights. And what that means is if you're a method actor, you don't just play a role, you literally become the character. So for example, there's a movie where he was a paralyzed poet, and he literally didn't leave a wheelchair for 8 months while they were filming it. He had people carry him. He had people feed him in this production. In Last of the Mohicans, where he's on a Native American tribe, he learned how to use a tomahawk. He killed and ate all of his own food. He crafted a canoe, and he carried this huge flintlock rifle with him wherever he went. In the movie Abe Lincoln, or Lincoln, he played Abraham Lincoln. And he's originally from England, so he has this English accent, and he tried to create Abraham Lincoln's voice. And so he wouldn't let anyone from the country of England speak to him in their natural accent. They had to fake it. And he'd only answer to Mr. President. He answered phone calls, texts, emails as Abraham Lincoln. So the guy, it would be a nightmare to work with this guy. I don't think anyone would want to do it, but he created something incredible with his acting performances. And what's really interesting is he was so into this that he hardly ever breaks character. You can go on the internet and see little videos of him breaking character, and everyone is so surprised when he acts like his normal self, like Daniel Day-Lewis, when he doesn't act like the guy he's portraying, that it throws off the whole production. They have to cut, reset everything. And breaking character, it's one thing for actors. In fact, a lot of them, it's part of the process. They try to joke around. It's a little bit more rare for Daniel Day-Lewis. But it gets really serious when it feels like God is breaking character. When we look at our lives and the circumstances in front of us and we think, really? It seems like God's turned his back on us. We read in the Bible that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he is here for us. But then we deal with times of intense difficulty, of hardship, of suffering. Times when the career ends, times when the tragedy strikes, times when the relationship or marriage doesn't make it, times when we don't fit in with any of our peers, times when our future seems to just go out the window. And it's in those times that our mettle is really tested. What do we truly believe about God? We'll say things when times are going great, but when the hardship strikes, what do we really believe about him? When it feels like we're playing a game of chess with life and we're in check, we feel the pressure. And in those times, we have a lot of questions of why, but we also need to know how. How do we get through? How do we stay intact when there's suffering and hardship? And that's what Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 is all about. So if you're not there yet, when we read it, you can turn to it now. But as we look at that text, we're in our second week of this series, Shine Like Stars, Living with Joy in a Dark World. And joy is the overwhelming theme of Philippians. That word's in there almost 20 times. Mike Jacobson showed us that last week. So joy is the theme, but Philippians is realistic. We live in a dark world, a fallen world. And sometimes when we get to chapter 4 of Philippians, where it says rejoice always, we think, are you serious, Paul? Always? I can rejoice when the sun is shining, when my bank account's fat, when my stomach's full, when Boise State Broncos are winning football games. Amen? I could rejoice then, but in the other times, rejoice? How? Well, in our text, we see Paul doesn't turn a blind eye to the reality of suffering or hardship. In fact, he lives in it. And in this text, we see the key to making it through. So in the text, we're going to see a problem, a solution, and an application. Problem, solution, application. The first thing we see is the problem. Suffering seems to chain God's power. Suddenly, we're in the dark because of God's power outage. Like Mike mentioned last week, Philippians is a friendship letter. Paul wrote this letter to his friends, the Christians, in Philippi. And in verse 12, he starts off telling them about his circumstances. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances. Then he kind of goes on a little tangent, which we'll get to in a minute. But if we jump down to verse 13, we see what his circumstances are, and they're not good. Paul isn't living in the best times ever. We find out that he's imprisoned in the cause of Christ. Or if you look at the Greek, it's literally in chains. I like that because it gives us a word picture. Paul is chained up. He's in prison. He's in the slammer in Rome. And the backstory of this is in Acts. And it really is a pretty dramatic story. It'd be like a first century Law and Order Jerusalem edition. Paul is falsely accused, and he has to go to court, and he appeals to another court, another court. And finally, he appeals to the court in Rome, the highest court. It'd be like the Supreme Court today. And so Paul is in Rome, he's in chains, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. He might get out, he might die. This isn't a really happy time for Paul. He's suffering because of his chains, because he's in prison. But his suffering isn't just found inside the prison, it's actually outside of it as well. There's another aspect to his suffering. Jump with me to verse 15. This is where we see this other aspect. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. And we get a little more detail in verse 17. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So last week, Mike Jacobson said the truth that we are saints, that if you put your faith in Christ, you have Christ's righteousness. You are a saint in Christ. But we also still sin. And if we're all honest, sometimes as Christians, we can be the worst. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. Not only is he suffering in prison, but Christians are trying to pour salt in his wounds, are trying to make him hurt a little bit more. What's interesting is if you look at those verses, 15 and 17, Paul doesn't call them false teachers. He doesn't say they're heretics. He doesn't say, be gone, be done. In Galatians, he has some pretty harsh words for people that teach a false gospel. All throughout his letters, he's not nice to people that mix the message. But he doesn't do that here. And that tells us something. Apparently, they had a good message, but a bad motive. Their motive was to steal, or it says here, selfish ambition, envy, and strife. They wanted to steal the spotlight from Paul. You know, he was the theologian par excellence. He was the number one pastor. If they had a Christian bookstore, he would have been the best-selling author. And all of a sudden, he's in prison. There's a huge spotlight, a huge hole. And so these people with selfish ambition, envy, and strife, they want a part of that. They want to get some of that clout. They want to be revered in their culture. They want to steal the spotlight and say, hey, Paul was good, but look where he is now. You should listen to me. His suffering was in the prison and outside. And this is a big deal because the Philippians, they were concerned about Paul. In chapter 2, we learn that a messenger from the Philippians came to Paul. He had some money. He wanted to know how Paul was doing. And so Paul wrote this letter back to him. And you can imagine they were concerned. They're worried. How's Paul doing? Is he making it okay? I know he's in Rome. He's in prison. How's the trial going? And it was not at all what they expected. Not at all according to plan. Because Paul made it known that he wanted to go to Rome. He was excited for it. You can imagine him as a missionary going to these different churches, preaching the gospel and then saying, I can't wait to get to Rome. If you were a supporter of Paul, you get his monthly email update. Little subject line, the race to Rome, we're almost there. And Paul makes it to Rome, but not as a preacher, as a prisoner. Not speaking to thousands, but speaking to the one he's chained to. And the Philippians, us reading it today, Paul probably, when he got there, all thought in the back of their minds, is this God rejecting Paul? Does God want Paul to come here? It seems like God's saying no. It seems to chain God's power. Paul can't preach to anybody, only the guards he's with. If God wanted his power on display, wouldn't he have thousands of people come to the middle of the city of Rome, the New York City of its day? All these people come here, this mass conversion, this mass revival, but instead he's in prison. That seems to chain God's power. It's not what they expected. And I was thinking of these false expectations. You know, earlier I talked about how I enjoy watching movies. Well, in between Bible Man and Leonardo DiCaprio, there's this season of my life where any special effect, any explosion, any stray bullets, and if there's only mild suggestive content, I was watching that movie. It was on our TV. If I even just heard the little sound of Arnold Schwarzenegger's Austrian accent, I was watching that thing. And it was the perfect scenario because our family had this weird ratio. It was my dad, my brother, and I, and then my mom. So my mom was outnumbered. We watched so many action movies, we never, ever watched romantic comedies or chick flicks or anything like that. Seriously, I probably only watched 5 in my first 20 years of life. But then I fell in love and I met Christiana, and since I'm such a nice guy, I said, okay, I can make a compromise here. I can watch a romantic comedy once every 6 months. 3 max, no Hallmark Channel. That's a hard limit. And because, you know, I really laid myself out there, she agreed to it. And so when I watch these movies, I always feel the same emotion. Disgust. Hate. Because I see these guys in these movies, and they're so perfect. They're strong yet gentle. They don't need to ask how she's doing. They can read her mind. They know how she's doing. They're rich, or they're almost rich. They're the bad boy or the nerd, and they got all the good qualities, but not any of the bad qualities of those stereotypes. They're all named Ryan, Ryan Gosling, Ryan Reynolds. But I'm Ryan Bear, and I'm insecure. I can't live up to that. It sets unrealistic expectations. And finally, research has backed me up. Recently, the University of Scotland, a sociologist, did this experiment. She had some women write down their expectations for their spouse and had them watch 40 romantic comedies over an 8-month period and then write down their expectations. And surprise, surprise, they're way higher. In the conclusion to this experiment, she said that they had wildly unrealistic expectations. You know, it's one thing, and it's a bummer, when our romantic expectations aren't met. But it's a whole thing entirely when God doesn't meet our expectations, because nothing is wildly unrealistic for him. He's God. He can do anything. And so why would he put Paul in chains? Why would his power seem to be constricted? Now, none of us this morning are in chains. I don't think this is going to be live streamed in prison. But Paul's chains are a larger picture of the circumstance he's in. He's held back. He's stuck. He doesn't know if his life is going to end. And certainly, all of us feel the chains of bad situations, of suffering, of hardship. When we're dealing with the difficulties in life, and we wonder, God, what are you doing? You know, he seems chained when we have that health issue. He seems chained when we have a child with severe disabilities. What are you doing in this, God? He seems chained when we have trouble having children. He seems chained when we can't make the ends meet, when we can't live here, when we can't find a house. As Christians, we feel like maybe God's power is chained right now in our country. I mean, we're made fun of in entertainment. We're neglected or misrepresented on the news. We're pushed out of schools. There's legislation and laws more and more aggressively against biblical values. What are you doing, God? And even right here at Eustick Baptist Church, we might feel like God's power is chained. We don't have a lead pastor. Our culture is all over the place. There's all sorts of things happening. We're wondering, God, what are you doing? Where are we headed? What's this going to look like in the next year? What's happening? The problem is suffering seems to chain God's power. But we also see a surprising solution in this text as well. A surprising solution. God's power is unchained through our chains. God's power is unchained through our chains. In college and in high school, sometimes you have to write papers with a certain format, MLA or Turabian, and it's just a pain in the neck. I hated doing that. Well, Paul actually wrote this letter with a particular format. It's really popular. There's lots of letters around the times of Paul that did the same thing. They start off with a greeting, then a thanksgiving, and then they use this exact phrase that we have in verse 12. Now I want you to know. And they describe their circumstance. So when the Philippians read this, they're like, okay, finally, how's Paul doing? Is he okay? Is he making it? And this is all Paul gives them. I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ. That's it. He just says, I'm in prison. That's all he gives them. And they're thinking, Paul, we want to know more than that. That's like somebody saying, how's your day? Good. You know, that's basically what Paul does here. But instead, he flips the script. He wants them not to focus on his circumstances, what he's going through, but focus on how God's work is doing, on the circumstances of the gospel. How is God using this situation? In verse 12 in the Greek, it uses the word malon, which means rather. So if you were to really literally translate it, it would say, now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstance rather against your expectation. It might not seem like something's happening here, but it's more than meets the eye. And he doubles down in verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ. Or again, literally, it says, in chains in Christ. Paul's in prison because of preaching the gospel, but this also hints at something a little deeper. Jesus suffered. He suffered a lot. And in his suffering, God accomplished his work, his redemptive plan. Paul is in chains in Christ. Paul's suffering, he seems to hint here, is like Jesus's, in that God is doing something with it. He has a redemptive purpose. And sure enough, we see that. His imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So Paul could speak to the Praetorian Guard. This is like the secret service, the top level of the Roman army. There's no way that when Paul was saying, I can't wait to go to Rome to preach the gospel, he was thinking of preaching to the Praetorian Guard. No way. But it was through his chains that he was able to. Through the circumstance. God didn't work around it. God didn't work despite it. He worked through it. And it also had effect in the churches in Rome. They saw Paul's bold stance. They saw his courage. They saw what he was doing. And what did it do? It made them further trust in the Lord and to preach the word boldly. This happened because Paul was in prison through that circumstance. Verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Now, sometimes people get so caught up in identifying these two groups that we miss the point. They're both preaching the gospel. They both have a good message. Some have good motives. Some have bad motives. And Paul isn't writing that off. If Paul was out of prison, he would correct these guys. We see over and over in his letters that motives are important, especially if you're teaching the word of God, if you're preaching. It's a big deal. Motive matters. But Paul's stuck in a prison. He can only communicate here with the Philippians. He can't talk to these guys. And so what does he say? Even though this isn't the best circumstance, God's working through it. And here's the point. Just how God can use an evil situation, like a man falsely imprisoned, to bring about his work, God can use people with evil motives to bring about his work as well. God is in the business of redemption, and God can work through these circumstances. And then we see Paul's amazing attitude at the end of verse 18. In this, in my false imprisonment, in this situation where I might live or die, when I have Christian people trying to make me hurt, when I'm stuck here, when I was in Rome, I've wanted to go here my whole life, and I'm in a prison, in this, I rejoice. In that situation, God working through there and Christ being proclaimed. Now, because joy is a key word, I want to take a minute to hone in and examine what joy is, because there's a lot of confusion. Sometimes when we talk about joy as Christians, we get confusing with it. And so here's two things. Sometimes when we talk about joy, we try to make it all a mentality, a mindset, a worldview, and not an emotion. Or sometimes we want to say it's all a feeling and not something in our brain. And when we do that, it makes us either robots or the Joker. All right, robots or the Joker, so hang with me here. When we try to make joy a cerebral concept, this theory in our brain, it makes it so that we live a really fragmented and awkward kind of life. Just imagine you're on a date with your spouse and you have this great steak. You're thinking, man, this food is amazing. The service is great. You look beautiful. I'm feeling so much. I'm choosing to view this situation through the lens of joy. You know, it's pretty mechanical, pretty robotic. Or you tell your kid, you bring me so much. I view you with the choice decision of joy. It just sounds awkward. On the other hand, if we say that joy is just a feeling and it's not any mentality, it makes us the Joker. So the Joker is the villain in the movie Batman, Batman's arch rival. And he had a really bad life. He had a lot of suffering. His life was a tragedy. And to cope, he just says, I'm going to view it as a good thing. My life's a comedy. And he's a clown, so he literally paints a smile on his face. And he's a psychopath. You know, he views suffering as good and chaos as awesome, and he's delusional. And so we can't go either or with joy. There's over 100 verses in the Bible where joy and happiness are used interchangeably. Over 100. There's 2,700 where joy, rejoice, good tidings, be glad are all used in the same verse. It is some sort of emotion, but it's also a mindset. And so for some of you this morning, Christmas is going to come early. As you know, I'm not a huge fan of fill-in-the-blank sermon notes because I'd rather have you listen to the whole message than just try to find little blanks to fill in and zone out. But today I broke my own rule, and I have fill-in-the-blank sermon notes for you. One sentence, if you look in your bulletin. And it's my definition of joy, or a definition that I think really captures some of the complexity of what joy is. So here it is, joy, the feeling of assurance or confidence. So it is a feeling of assurance or confidence. It's not always going to be happiness where everything's great, you know, in the middle of really intense suffering, but it's a feeling of assurance or confidence that God is in control of all the details of my life and is working things for good. Acknowledging that God is sovereign, God is in control, and we know through Romans 8:28, he's working all things for good. That is the emotion, the feeling. And then it's the choice to praise him in all situations. The choice to praise him in all situations. A working definition of joy, the Holy Spirit really creates this in us, right? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Where whenever we face, we can have that feeling and also that mentality. The mentality to praise God despite the circumstances. And the feeling of confidence or assurance. And so what this tells us is if we see in this passage that God works through our chains, then even in those difficult circumstances, we can have that joy that Paul had because God works through it. And so maybe in your health scare or maybe in your health crisis, God is working through that. Maybe in that situation, your prodigal father or mother or children will come to you and you can share the faith with them. You can share the gospel with your care team, with your workers. You can walk side by side with someone who's in the midst of that same pain. Maybe God's working through this unique moment in our society when it seems to be more and more aggression against Christianity. Maybe God's working through that because when we stay strong, when we stay firm in truth, it shows the world, hey, we have something to offer if we're sticking with this, even with all this mounting resistance. I'll say this too, congregation, Eustis Baptist Church, maybe God's working through this time where we don't have a lead pastor. We don't need a lead pastor to share the faith. We don't need a lead pastor to study scriptures. We don't need a lead pastor to serve others. And maybe in this moment, maybe God's working through this time to unify us actually. Because maybe we realize that what binds us together isn't a lead person, isn't a cult of personality, isn't someone that's up on stage. Maybe what binds us together is our mission, reaching and equipping all ages for a lifetime of following Jesus. That's what binds us. And maybe in this time where we don't have the senior person we look to, God works through that to bring us together. And we can put our preferences, our methods, while still important, on the back burner and focus on our mission. God's power is unchained through our chains. So what do we do? What do we do? We see God in all circumstances. See God in all circumstances, which is easier said than done, especially now because we live in such a beautifully blessed age. I know it sounds weird, but there is some downsides to it. Because we're so blessed, we have so much things happening for us that God can just become irrelevant to our life. And believe me, I'd rather live now where I can take an anesthesiologist and have surgery than just grin and bear it when I have to have surgery. But back in the time of Paul, almost everyone had some belief in some sort of God because they needed that God to help them survive. Only the wealthy elite few had the luxury, if we want to call it that, to have God be irrelevant to them. And today, when we're so technologically and medically advanced, it's so easy for us to just get so focused on our world here and now and the natural world that we push God completely out. So we need an antidote. We need a solution to that because that's really permeated our world. And the solution is so easy, it's so basic. It seems simple, but it's so important. This is what I'm going to do. 15 minutes. That's all it takes, 15 minutes. Reflect and think back on a time in my life, in your life, where you're dealing with a difficulty, with a hardship, where you're suffering, and you saw God work through that. And just 4 or 5 sentences, write that down so you can remember, you can look at it. If you want to take this to the next level, then go share it with somebody. Share it with your family at dinner or lunch tonight. Share it with your coworker at lunch during the work week. Share it with somebody over coffee. Remind them that God still works even when it seems like he's nowhere to be found, when he's turned off the lights on our life. Is that something we all need? especially when we are in those moments. When I think of God working through suffering or through difficulties, I'm reminded of this amazing story of Cuban Christians during the Cold War. Cuban Christians during the Cold War. Cuba was under the dictatorship of Fidel Castro. They were communist, and atheism was the religion of Cuba. They said, God is for fools. And so if you believed in God or in Jesus, you'd be imprisoned, you'd be tortured, you'd possibly be killed. There was a huge price to pay. But what's amazing is what Methodist theologian Thomas Oden noticed when he visited Cuba. So he visited Cuba 5 years after the Berlin Wall fell down, so 5 years after the Cold War in the mid-90s. The last time they were there was before all of this conflict. There was 5,000 Methodist Christians there. After this intense period of suffering, 50,000. The church grew 10 times through this really difficult struggle. And what some of the Christians there said is they realized more and more and more that they rejected atheism as the search for the meaning of life and wanted to look at other routes, other directions. There's an amazing quote in Oden's book about this. A longtime Cuban Christian said, "The search for meaning is just as crucial as the search for bread. While the economy around us is falling apart, Christians are living in a state of special grace. It's not difficult for Cubans to see the difference between the people of God and those who are desperately trying to live without him. Ordinary Cubans are becoming aware of the church as a life-saving community of hope." So the reality is, in our life, we will deal with hardship, with struggle, with suffering. There will be moments where we wonder, God, what are you doing? Your power seems chained in this. And in those moments, if we reflect and we see God, we remember he works through this, we can face that with joy. If we don't, there's a huge cost. Not only will we lack joy, but we'll suffer with a crippling depression, anxiety. Because if this is all there is, it seems like God's turned his back, that he isn't good, that he is a liar. We don't know what we can believe. But if we remember with how he works, we can stay strong and stay intact in those moments. When we focus on what God is doing and make that our primary focus and our circumstances secondary, we can say along with Paul, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, we rejoice." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. And Lord, talking about difficulty is a difficult thing to do. We don't have easy answers. We know you are good, you are in control, and we know that we make real choices. And God, while we're struggling with the why, I pray that we'd remember the how, that we can make it through because you work through some of these circumstances. God, that you're at work in our world, even when it seems like you're nowhere to be found. Please grow our faith, grow our resolve, and in moments where we are blessed and things are going well, I pray that you would strengthen our resolve so when the tide turns, when the waves come, when the storms increase, God, that we would remain faithful and remember who you are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.